We'll take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And in Ephesians chapter 3, we'll just pick up our reading again from the start of verse 14. We've read the section a few times, but it'll do us good again to just refresh our minds with the things that are here. So Ephesians 3, commencing at the verse 14. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, under inspiration, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Whenever I was a child and growing up, every year as it came closer to Christmas or to one of our birthdays, we would have gone to the cupboard. It was the cupboard above the fridge where you got this thick catalogue from a shop called Argos. It's one of these shops, I don't know if you have anything like it here, you go into the shop and you can't see any products. You just have these catalogues and you order from the catalogue and they bring it to you. But either way, you have this thick catalogue full of all sorts of things that you could buy: household things, furniture, electronics, toys, and so on. And we were particularly interested in the toy section in the Argos catalogue. We would look through the catalogue, we would make a list of any of the particular toys that we liked the look of, and it gave our family some sort of idea what we wanted when it came to Christmas, what sort of things to get us, or for a birthday. But as you did that, as you went through the catalogue, there was the knowledge in your mind that you had to be reasonable. I mean, you couldn't just pick something and say, "Well, yes, it's £300, but never worry, I'll put that on the list." You couldn't do that. You had to be reasonable. That would have been far, far too much. You needed to be reasonable. But when you saw that the price was far too high, you didn't even think about putting it on the list. There's no point asking for something that's just too extravagant. Well, I say all that because when you come to this prayer of Paul's, my page has flipped, in Ephesians chapter 3, you might be tempted to think that this prayer is far too extravagant. And it is extravagant. You know, look at what Paul has been asking for. He's asking that God may grant this power by his Spirit, this ability to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge in every possible way, the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ. He's prayed that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. And you might be tempted to read this prayer, and your instant reaction is, you know, "Wait a minute, Paul, you're asking for far too much here. You're being too extravagant." And the reality is that this is an extravagant prayer. And yet, it is a good prayer. It is an appropriate prayer. And Paul concludes with a wonderful benediction in these last two verses, 20 and 21, which really emphasizes just how reasonable this extravagant prayer is. And so if you want a title, I'm taking the title of Extravagant Prayer. Extravagant prayer, and here's where we're focusing mostly, the encouragement for extravagant prayer, the encouragement for extravagant prayer. As Paul concludes here, he writes in verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, I'm just going to take this in stages. Notice first of all those words, now unto him that is able. Unto him that is able. That word translated able, it literally means powerful. I suppose that's the sense of it. You're able to do something because you have power to do it. You have the ability to do it. You have the power to bring it to pass. And that's the sense of the word. You could read, it means the same thing, unto him that is powerful to do exceeding abundantly, and so on. So immediately, we're just brought with this basic thought that when we come in prayer, we're approaching the God that is powerful. He's the God of power. And that's one of the things that marks him out from any false god. He is the God of power. And because he's the God of power, it's reasonable for us to bring even the most impossible seeming of prayers to him. I think one of the best illustrations of it, you know, think of illustrations of him as the God of power in contrast to all other false gods. Think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah set a ridiculous sounding challenge to those false prophets. He said, gather together the prophets of Baal, the prophets of the groves. I'm going to meet them at Mount Carmel. Then they're going to have these sacrifices and they're going to call upon their gods for fire to fall from heaven. The God who sends fire is going to be seen as the true God. Now the false prophets, they spend all day crying unto Baal in all sorts of ways, dancing around and cutting themselves. And yet, for all their energy, for all their exploits, nothing happens. As you'd expect, Baal's a false god. Now, I'm sure they were disappointed. But at the end of the day, think about it. These false prophets of Baal, they still expect that the same thing's going to happen to Elijah. I mean, they're disappointed that fire didn't fall on their sacrifice, but they're thinking to themselves, well, that's a pity. But at the end of the day, it's not going to happen with Elijah's sacrifice. And then they watch on as Elijah makes it even more difficult, and he douses his sacrifice in water, and it's just the impossible. And yet, without all the drama of dancing around, without cutting himself, Elijah offers a simple prayer, and yet a profound prayer. He asks for the impossible. And yet, the power of God is demonstrated as fire falls and consumes this soaked sacrifice. The other prophets have been crying to false gods which had no power. For all their energies and efforts, they're getting nowhere. But Elijah is praying to the God of power. And even as we start there, you and I then ought to be truly encouraged to pray even extravagant prayers, because we're dealing with the God of power. Now let me expand on that idea of God as powerful. Now, in this verse 20, the word order in the Greek is slightly different from our translation. Now, that doesn't really make a lot of difference in the end of things, because in Greek, word order is a bit more flexible than in English. But it is interesting, the words that you read, above all, and now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Those words actually appear a little bit earlier in the verse, if you're reading in the Greek. If you were reading in the Greek, you would literally read in the order, but to him who is powerful above all things. And there is in that the idea that when we approach God in prayer, we're coming to the supreme power. The supreme power. And that is there in our translation. He's the God who's able to do above all. He's the God of supreme power. He's the God powerful above all things. It's not just that he can do more than we expect, but he has power over and above anything else. He's the God who exerts his power in this world and none can resist it. Therefore, he's the God who speaks and it's done. He's the God who commands and it stands fast. There's nothing in this creation that can even slightly hinder the power of God at work. Now, that thought was very important for the Ephesians because they were in the battle. Now, there's some wonderful themes in these first three chapters, but as you come later on in the letter, you'll find that these are individuals in the battle, that they're encouraged later to stand in the strength of the Lord, to be clothed in the armour of God. They're doing battle against principalities and powers. They're surrounded by heathenism, idolatry, and so on, and they have opposition. They're in the battle. And therefore they need a God who is powerful above all else. And you know, like them, we need a God who is powerful above all things. And we have one. You know, we look around ourselves and there's the tendency to think that the devil holds a lot of sway in this world and therefore our cause is hopeless. Now, don't get me wrong, the devil is a dangerous adversary. We ought to take the devil seriously. We ought not to neglect the devil. But do remember, his energies are utterly futile when God is powerfully at work. He is only a creature. He cannot stand truly to resist the power of God. We're dealing with the God who is powerful above all things. And that ought to be an encouragement for you and me as we stand for Christ in a dark day. The devil is at work, yes. But he can't hinder God from bringing about what the Lord intends. He can't. God is powerful above all. You know, how much we need that when you think of loved ones who are out of Christ and others that we'd love to see saved. You know, the Bible shows us that the desperate hardness of the human heart. Unconverted man has a stony heart and he'll continue refusing to be saved. But when God's power is at work, no hard heart can resist that. If God comes in power to deal with a soul, there's none is going to resist it. God will have them for his own. Therefore, be encouraged to pray for those that are dear to you. You're dealing with the God of power, who's powerful above all things, who cannot be resisted. Tonight, there are many things that we desperately need, but we're approaching the God who is able, who is powerful, and he's able over all things. Is that not a reason to be extravagant in our praying? We're asking the God who is able to meet extravagant prayer with extravagant answers. But then let's take a step further in this verse 20. We're dealing with the God who is able, powerful, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. And I'll stop there for now. Literally, he is able to do extraordinarily beyond the measure of what we are asking or thinking. So not only is the God we approach the one who meets our extravagant requests, able to do that, but he's actually the God who exceeds them. He goes beyond. The reality is that when we've asked God for great things, he has often in the past gone beyond what we've asked for. And so often, that's been very important because we've been foolish in our praying. We haven't asked for half the things that we need. We've neglected so many things that we would really need if we're going to walk with the Lord and praise the Lord. Oftentimes, he's granted these things anyway. But he is the God who infinitely exceeds our asking, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. Think of the things that Paul has been praying about here, and you're saying, Paul, you're being too extravagant. These things are too grand to be filled with all the fullness of God. And yet Paul concludes by saying, you know, I've asked for these things, but I'm praying to the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond this, beyond what I'm asking. I'll maybe mention at this point, the word ask there, do take note of it. That word is in the present tense. And really the idea is that God does above all that we are presently asking. And so do bear in mind here, when we get a sight of this powerful God who exceeds our asking, we're not just to, you know, sit back and take this as an excuse not to pray. And we say, well, God exceeds our asking. He does more for me than I ever pray about. So I'll just leave it to him. I'll leave it to him to do what's good for me. That's not to be the attitude. There is to be a present, an ongoing, persistent asking of God. And we are taught to be persistent in prayer. Christ spoke of the man who's caught out. Someone has arrived from a long journey. He needs some bread and he goes to the neighbor's door. And the neighbor gives him because of his persistence. Christ was teaching us to be persistent in prayer. He spoke about the widow who was able to get justice from the corrupt judge because she wearied him with her continual asking. Now, we don't weary God. But the point is that we are taught to be persistent in prayer. Here the reference is to ongoing prayer, present asking. We are to be asking. And what can we ask for? Is there a cut-off point as we pray? Is there a point beyond which our requests become too grand for God? Well, not at all. We're dealing with the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. He is able to do extraordinarily beyond the measure of what we are asking. I imagine, I'm fairly sure of it, that there are things that you pray for, and you seek to pray in faith, and you do pray with a degree of faith, but all the while you have this sneaky suspicion at the back of your mind that what you're praying for, well, it's all going to come to nothing. I imagine that there's certain things, maybe not everything, but some things that you're praying for, and yet there's that thinking at the back of the mind, yes, I'm praying for this, but nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to change. Nothing dramatic is going to occur. Maybe it's a loved one you're praying for, and if I put you on the spot and ask you, is God able to save them? Well, you would certainly say, well, yes, I believe it. God is able to save them. But as you pray, there can be that tendency to a spirit of resignation. I think that affects most of us at times over certain issues. Well, if that's you and you're praying, but yet you're really not expecting very much, can I encourage you to drink in this verse? Really, grasp hold of it. You're dealing with the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. He's not only able to meet your request, as hard as that might seem, he's able to go far beyond it. There is nothing too much for God. And therefore you have a wonderful encouragement to pray and to keep praying with expectation, even though it might be extravagant, the thing that you're asking for. Pray on. You're dealing with a God who exceeds our asking and who exceeds it by a long, long way, infinitely beyond the measure. Abundantly, exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask. Now, if Paul stopped the thought there, you know, you would say, well, what a high note of encouragement this is. If he ends here, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask, you'd say, well, what an encouragement that is. That thrills me. But Paul doesn't stop there. There's more. Not only does God exceed our asking, but the Lord is the one who powerfully works in ways that we never even thought possible. He exceeds our thinking. Now, maybe to illustrate it, think of Moses and the people of Israel. They're standing at the edge of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are closing in behind them. It seems that all is lost. And apart from the Lord speaking to Moses and revealing what he was about to do, no one even dreamt that the Red Sea could be opened and give them a way through. Sometimes we read these passages, I suppose we're too familiar with them sometimes, that we miss out on just how dramatic this is. I mean, you go to the coast someday and you stand there and look out. I tell you, you're not expecting that those waters are going to part. It's just beyond the realm of possibility. It's not going to happen, is what you have just ingrained in your head. And yet that's exactly what did happen. God parts the Red Sea. And they walk through on dry land. God is able to do things. And God is able to do things in this place. And in your life as well. Beyond what you have even begun to think possible. The reality in Western society today is that what goes by the name of Christianity is on the decline. Now, I suspect that in many cases it's because churches have misplaced the gospel, but what goes by the name of Christianity tends to be on the decline today in Western society. And we see these things going on, and our tendency can be to just form automatically this incredibly pessimistic attitude. We're just waiting for the death of the church in this area. We need to remember, our God is able to do far beyond what we even thought possible. With such a God as ours, there is no reason at all to be defeatist. I think I've said to some of you before, I'm truly encouraged to read different things about the state of things in, well, the like of England, for example, in the mid-1700s. England was in a dreadful way. I was reading an article about it. I'll give you some snippets from it here, just explaining how England was before God stepped in. One historian described it as one vast casino. There's a sentence that sums up Australia, does it not, today? One vast casino. It mentioned 97% of poor infants died in the workhouses as children. That's shocking as a statistic. The slave trade was alive and well. There was a Bishop Berkeley, I don't know him, but he wrote that religion had collapsed to a degree that was never known in any Christian country. Things are in a dreadful way. People aren't interested in religion. I've read in other places that they weren't interested in really even bothering with church quite often. Certainly if they were there, they weren't bothered by listening to the gospel. Things were in a bad way. But suddenly, God's power was unleashed. You had men like Whitfield and Wesley and many others too, springing up, preaching in the power of God. And one of Wesley's accounts in his journal, he wrote, "The word of God ran as fire among the stubble. It was glorified more and more, multitudes crying out, 'What must I do to be saved?' And afterwards witnessing, 'By grace we are saved through faith.'" Now there's an account just not so long before it. You would never have expected to read an account like that. The word of God running as fire among the stubble. Multitudes crying out. There were other men as well, and the religious landscape was just drastically changed. Missionary societies were formed, Bible societies established, many of the daily needs were met, even as emphasis was placed on hospitals and schools and so on. There was an Archbishop Davidson, he wrote that Wesley practically changed the outlook and even the character of the English nation. Now, he was right about what happened. I suppose he's right that Wesley was involved. The character of the English nation was changed, but he is wrong ultimately about who did it. It wasn't Wesley. It wasn't Whitfield. It was God. The power of God at work, mightily, remarkably, in a way beyond even the thinking of possibilities. It was the God that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I don't know the mind of God for this area. I don't know if God designs to turn the multitudes to himself here in my lifetime or not. But his word assures me that he's able. He's able for it. And he's able to do even beyond what is in my mind. He's able to do beyond what is in your mind as I speak upon these themes. He's able to go far beyond, to abundantly exceed, to exceed abundantly, even all that we would think. Maybe one of the great demonstrations of this fact, that God exceeds our thinking by so much, is the incarnation. Who among us left to ourselves would ever have concluded that God would be born of a virgin? Who would ever have imagined something as spectacular as the Son of God taking our humanity to live for us, to die for us? And yet God super exceeded all of our thoughts. In Luke 1, the angel appeared to Mary, told her she would conceive, she would bring forth the Messiah, told her that her cousin Elizabeth, an elderly lady who had previously been declared barren, that she had conceived, was 6 months into her pregnancy. These were things beyond even thought. So much so that the whole notion was laughed at. And yet, the angel said, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Now do take that to heart as you pray. For with God nothing shall be impossible. What an encouragement you have here for extravagant prayer. Now let me come to the last words in verse 20. You read on to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. the emphasis in those last words is on the fact of God's power, which enables him to do beyond what we've even imagined. This power of God is the very same power that is already presently working in us, in we who are saved. I think the reference goes back to Ephesians 1 verse 19, or at least it ties in with that. There, that was part of Paul's first prayer in this letter, and there was mention made that Paul was praying that they might have the eyes of their understanding opened to recognize what is the exceeding greatness of his power to, that word, into usward who believe. And there Paul explained that this was the power, as he goes on, this was the same power which was at work in raising Christ from the dead and setting Christ at the right hand of God in heavenly places. This mighty power of God is at work already in these believers in Ephesus. And Paul is linking back to that. He's talking about this God who's able to do above all things, and he's able to do it according to this power that worketh, that is already working, it's present tense, in us. So here in this great prayer for the spiritual well-being of these Ephesians, for their empowering with the Spirit, this prayer that they might grow in the knowledge of Christ and grow in grace and be complete, filled with all the fullness of God. In this, Paul is recognizing that that God has already begun to do the things that he's praying for. Remember, I talked about this as extravagant prayer, but essentially here, Paul is praying for extravagant blessings in these believers. He's praying that God would cause them to grow mightily in grace, to all the more grasp the love of Christ, to be filled up themselves with all the fullness of God. He's asked for the work of God in the soul of these believers. And as he prays, he concludes here recognizing the God to whom he's praying is already actively working in these Ephesians, bringing about this powerful work in their lives. You know, I've mentioned tonight a number of things that seem very unlikely. You know, the saving of a stubborn loved one, maybe, or even the Lord reviving in this area. But, you know, even including those things, right up there as one of the most extravagant things you can ask God for is that he would make you holy, that he would make you righteous, that he would give you victory over sin and enable you to live godly lives. That's one of the great extravagant prayers you can ask. I mean, think of it. You and I cling to the dust. I mean, the Lord has saved us. But even as the Lord's people, we who know Christ, our hearts can so easily be taken up by the things around us, by worldly things. And one of the most remarkable things God can do for you is to powerfully work in your soul, particularly, by his Spirit, and conform you to Jesus Christ. And that's what this prayer is all about for the Ephesians. As Paul concludes this grand prayer, he's encouraged because he's praising the God, and he's praying to the God who is already active, doing just this, using that same power that brought forth Christ from the grave to newness of life. And God is actively working in these believers. You know, God, if you're saved tonight, God is actively working in your soul already. He's already doing the work that needs to be done. And since God has already given you the token of his good intentions, he's already begun the work. He's already presently dealing with you. Since, to try and put the imagery to it, since if you look out the window, you can see the garden of your heart outside, and there's the Lord working away in the garden of your heart. He's already at work. He's already striving with energy to bring forth spiritual fruit in your life. And as you see him at work already in your heart, you can take courage to pray extravagantly. Lord, do it all the more. Bring forth grace all the more in me. Cause me to grow in the knowledge of Christ's love. Cause me to be filled with all the fullness of God, because you've already begun the work. Continue it. Do it with all the more energy, as it were. You're asking for something, you see, that the Lord already wants for you, that he's already working in you to bring about. In his commentary on Ephesians, Charles Hologie points out that your past experiences of God's grace, as he even worked in your soul initially, and as he continues to work in your soul, your past experiences of God's grace, they are but a foretaste and a pledge of the future and of the radical, extravagant things he intends to do in your soul. Hodge says, having already experienced a change which nothing but omnipotence could effect, he's talking of your conversion, nothing but omnipotence, almighty power, could bring about your conversion to Christ. Having already experienced a change which nothing but omnipotence could effect, we may well join in the doxology to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. The grace that God has shown you emphasizes all the more that he is the mighty God who can exceed your expectation. Now, let me turn just, as I suppose it's a smaller point in conclusion, to the acknowledgement in this extravagant prayer, the acknowledgement in extravagant prayer. Here we're coming to verse 21. As Paul offers this prayer, his concluding statement is an acknowledgement that really unto God belongs glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And Paul here, he ascribes all glory to God as he prays. Now, just take note here, as we need to do with this sort of language, Paul is not praying that God would be granted more glory, as if God would increase in glory. God is already perfect in glory. All glory is already his. He can't increase in glory. Paul is acknowledging God's glory in this prayer. He's acknowledging it. He's not asking that God would have more glory. He's asking that God's glory perhaps would be more acknowledged, and he himself is acknowledging God's glory in this prayer, as God's people ought to do. It's not that we give God more glory. Rather, when we pray, and when we pray extravagantly in faith, we are to actively acknowledge and lift up the God who is already glorious, so that we might marvel in his glory and so that others might marvel too. Psalm 29 verse 2 says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. And there you have the same concept. Glory is already due to the Lord. It belongs to him. And because it belongs to him, we are to render to him. We are to acknowledge that glory is his. And that even includes in our praying. It's how the Lord's Prayer concludes. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And so this, that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it concludes with that acknowledgement. Lord, the kingdom belongs to you. The power is all yours. The glory is all yours too. That's something similar here. There's this idea that God's glory ought to be seen, recognized, acknowledged. But notice the wording. Notice the wording. Speaking of God, the apostle says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. He has been praying for the church. He has been praying in this prayer already. We've looked at it, that the Lord would do something extravagant for these Ephesians. And here is a last statement, an acknowledgement that the glory is all the Lord's, specifically for his dealings by Christ Jesus with the church. It is, maybe not exclusively, but primarily in the church that glory is to be rendered to the Lord. And I suppose the thought is that God, as he performs, as he grants this extravagant prayer, as he grants these astonishing things, as he causes the Ephesians to grow in grace and to be filled up or completed in all that God intends for them, as the Lord does this through strengthening them with his Spirit, who applies the things of Christ to them, then his glory will all the more be seen and recognized. God's dealings with his church here bring about the revealing of his glory all the clearer. Now, we've come to this theme before. I don't know if you remember, but back in verse 10 of chapter 3, in this same chapter, Paul was talking about how the Lord was using his ministry to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. God was using Paul to bring forth the gospel. And it was in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. If you remember, the emphasis was that all of creation might look on at God's dealings with his church and might marvel at God's wisdom in it all. You know, one of the primary reasons God blesses his church is so that his glory might be all the more seen in how he deals with us. And when you recognize that, this acknowledgement at the end of verse 21, or in 21, it actually becomes a further encouragement to you to offer extravagant prayer to God. You see, as God answers good, extravagant praying, as he blesses his church, as he blesses you as a part of his church, he is all the more revealing his glory to all of creation. And is God not pleased to reveal his glory? Of course he is. Of course he is. And therefore God is pleased to show forth his glory all the more, even as he answers godly, beneficial, even extravagant praying that comes from you. It shows forth his glory. And just finally, notice those last words. This is throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Literally it reads, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus into all the generations of the age of the ages. That's the Greek behind it. Into all the generations of the age of the ages. It's a way of saying what we have here in our English language. The age of the ages really is that idea of eternity, as you have here, world without end. It's a way of saying, you know, forevermore. May the glory all be ascribed to God through all the generations and right into eternity. Today, we, I trust, rejoice and glorify God for all his dealings. I trust that you have seen something of God's glory and how he's dealt with you. And because ultimately the Lord will do his full work, you are not what you will be. Now you're saved, just as justified as you will be in heaven, but you're not all that you will be, because sin's effects will be rooted out of you. The time will come when you are truly filled with all the fullness of God. You'll be brought to that completion of all that God intends for you. And when the Lord has done his full work, when he has gathered us to himself as his glorified people, we will spend eternity acknowledging and praising his infinite glory. The Lord has done a work in you, child of God, and he's going to bring that work to fullness, that the glory might be his, now and evermore. Therefore, I encourage you, pray extravagantly. Your Father in heaven is able, and he is pleased to grant extravagant prayers. You don't need to be like I was with the Argos catalogue, limiting my requests and thinking to myself, well, is that too much? I better not put it on the list. You can come with the grandest of requests, and the Almighty God, who is able to do beyond even the things that are in your mind, is able, and he is willing to grant beneficial prayers for the glory of his name. Now may the Lord bless his word to us, and may strengthen our faith, even as we would seek his face together. Amen.